you turn in the Word of God to 1 Thessalonians and chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians and chapter 5 and verse 23 and 24. And after the preaching of the Word, I'll ask Gary to lead us in prayer. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 23 and 24. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. Amen. Thus far we read the Word of God. And our theme is quite simply, the God of peace will do it. The God of peace will do it. The apostle has declared various responsibilities to man and responsibilities directly to God and to the Word of God in our response to that Word and so on. But once more he declares by way of expressing a desire that is in the form of a prayer to God, and he expresses the dependence of these Christians and of all God's people on the grace of God in all things. First of all, let's consider the very God of peace. The very God of peace. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. This phrase, the very God of peace, or the God of peace himself, it is emphasizing God as the author of sanctification. Sanctification is God's making his people holy. Justification is God declaring them righteous. Sanctification is his making them righteous. Now, why does the apostle call God in this place the God of peace? Why at this point, when he's dealing with the subject of sanctification? Sometimes it's fairly obvious when the apostle speaks of God as the God of hope or the God of peace. The context is clear why he uses that particular description of God. But it isn't immediately obvious here why he should speak of the God of peace as the author of his people's sanctification, of their being made holy. But surely the connection is this, that the God who has reconciled us to himself through Christ will also complete the work of salvation by making us perfectly fitted for heaven. That the God who is the author of our peace with himself will surely perfect that which concerns us and make us fitted for him. That the God who in Christ gives us a title to heaven will surely make us fit to enjoy heaven. And Christ died bearing the guilt and punishment of sin for these Thessalonian believers in order that they should have peace with God. God brought them by his almighty power to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they are justified from all things. They are declared not guilty. The guilt of sin is taken away because the merits of Jesus Christ in his perfect obedience and his bearing of the punishment of sin is reckoned to the account of all who believe in the Lord Jesus. And the very willingness to trust Jesus Christ was as a result of God renewing their hearts. They were born again of the Spirit. That's why they were willing to trust Christ and to embrace Christ as he is freely offered in the gospel. And that new birth which renews the heart and will, so that the will that was set against God is now turned towards our Lord Jesus Christ. That work of the Spirit in the new birth is the beginning of sanctification. Seeing then that God spared not his own Son for these Thessalonians and for all his people, and that he has begun the work of making them holy, even by enabling them to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, so that they have peace with God and forgiveness of sins. Surely this God, who is the author of their peace with God, will also completely deliver them from the very presence of sin in them in due time. Without peace with God, we cannot begin to love God or be holy. We cannot hate sin. Only the forgiven sinner begins to hate sin, and that's because the forgiven sinner has been born again of the Spirit. That's how he became willing to trust Christ and to be forgiven. And only the forgiven sinner then has within him that new life that desires holiness. There is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Sanctification is the entitlement of those for whom Christ died. He has purchased the blessing of sanctification as well as justification for all the elect of God. Then secondly, let us consider entire sanctification. Entire sanctification. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. Holy. Now this term, holy, it means first of all, in all the parts. That is, that the whole of our being and the whole of our lives should be thoroughly sanctified and made holy. That all of life should be lived to God's glory. That all our thoughts and words and actions should stem from love to God. Godliness is to be across the board. That's our aim. And that indeed is the effect of God's sanctifying grace. That it is not a selective holiness which picks and chooses where obedience shall be rendered. Christ's preeminence is to be constantly displayed. The desire of the believer is that that preeminence which Christ has will be manifested in his own life, lived in a hearty acknowledgement of his lordship and his kingship as rightful king over us. He is rightful king over all. But those who are born of the Spirit, they begin to heartily own that kingship. That's why they're said to be in the kingdom of grace, because the grace of God in them brings them to a hearty, willing submission to Christ. So all the parts, all areas of life, all the faculties, or the use of the faculties, but then also completely, perfect sanctification is God's goal, a goal that he will accomplish in the appointed time, in the world to come. God could perform the work instantly, but he has not seen fit to do so. The work of sanctification is a process. It begins with the new birth, then progressive sanctification until perfection when we enter heaven. So the goal in God's purpose, which he will surely accomplish, as we'll see more fully in a moment, that ought to be the aim of the Christian in this world. He looks forward to being perfectly holy in the world to come. And he aims for that perfect holiness, even though he always falls short every day of his life in this world. That is his aim. And we should never think of aiming at less than complete holiness. The knowledge that complete sanctification is for the world to come does not mean that complete sanctification is not to be our desire and our aim, pressing toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And indeed, how can we settle for a lower aim, even though we fall short? And the Christian is content with what he has in Christ. But in another sense, because he sees the excellency of Christ, there is a holy discontentment with his present level of holiness and the continuing presence of sin. That excellency of Christ, which the believer beholds by faith, is at one and the same time the cause of his contentment in Christ and his discontentment at his lack of conformity to Christ. As we behold the beauty of the Lord, it shows us the riches of his grace, which is the ground of our contentment, by contrast to an ungodly world, because there is in Christ that which satisfieth the longing soul and filleth the hungry soul with goodness. And yet it is also the light that exposes the corruption within and produces a right and holy discontentment and a desire for greater conformity to him. These things are not contradictory, because the contentment and the discontentment are not contradictory, because they have the same cause and they are not in conflict. The one is a contentment in Christ, and the other is a desire to be more conformed to Christ. But then, thirdly, the whole man is to be preserved. You see, it says, "And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, this is not perhaps that easily understood. This could mean that the apostle prays that they will be blameless in their course in this world. That is, that they will be kept from turning aside and from backsliding and from great sin. For example, in Titus 1:6, we're told that a bishop must be blameless, not in the sense of perfect and sinless, but his life must, at least to the human eye, be without great flaw and contradiction. Now that could be the meaning, that on the way to heaven they will be kept from great sin and falling. But we take it rather in the sense of their being kept in this world so that at the coming of Christ they will be perfectly free from sin in spirit, soul, and body. That is, that not that they will be blamelessly kept unto the coming of the Lord Jesus, but that they will be kept unto the blamelessness that belongs to God's people at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And at the coming of Christ, the spirit and soul will be perfectly holy, and the body will be free from all the effects of sin, and will never again be the instrument of sin. When the apostle speaks of the body of sin in Romans 6, that the body of sin might be destroyed. Our bodies by nature are a body of sin, not that sin resides in the physical, but in the sense that the unregenerate man, his body is at the disposal of sin. He uses his brain, he uses his eyes, and he uses all his faculties in an ungodly way. When someone is born of the Spirit, the sin-dominated man is crucified, is put to death. I don't say there's no sin left, but the old man, in the sense of the undisputed tyranny of sin, the sin-dominated man is dead. And in that sense, the body is no longer a body at the unhindered disposal of sin. But nevertheless, the apostle says, we are to mortify the deeds of our members. That is, remaining corruption is to be mortified so that our bodies are not at the disposal of, are not used in sin. But at the last day, not only will our bodies be free from the effects of sin and the curse of God upon sin, but never again will they be used in sin. In the resurrection glory, not only will we have glorified bodies, bodies made like unto his glorious body, not only will we have immortal and incorruptible bodies, but we will have bodies that never again, in all their glorified faculties, will be the instrument of iniquity. And so in the perfected state and eternal state, the soul is made perfect in holiness at death, but the body will be raised to glory, and that body will be used to the glory of God. The resurrection body of the redeemed will never in the slightest degree be used as an instrument of sin ever again. But then the fourth thing is what the whole man is. What the whole man is. You see that the apostle says, I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body may be preserved blameless. Spirit and soul and body. Some have, not surprisingly, argued from this verse that man is made up of three parts rather than two. That man is three part, trichotomy, as opposed to two parts, dichotomy. Now, we have looked at this before, but it will do no harm to do it again. Does the text actually teach that there are three parts to man? Soul, spirit, and body. Does it teach that? We submit that it does not, for the following reasons. First of all, the mere use of a number of terms does not automatically mean that they are distinct parts of man. The use of a number of terms does not mean that each one of those terms necessarily is referring to a distinct part of man. Mark chapter 12 and verse 30 makes this clear. Mark 12 and verse 30. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. Now, if distinct terms always indicate distinct parts of man, one would have to conclude from this verse that there are four parts to man, because there is reference to the heart, the soul, the mind, and the strength. That's four. So it is a wrong principle of interpretation in general to say that distinct terms have to mean distinct parts. They do not. They can mean different aspects of the same part. Then secondly, sometimes body and soul and body and spirit are used to describe the complete person. So in Matthew 10 and verse 28, when the Lord Jesus warns and says, "Fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy soul and body in hell." Now it is fairly self-evident that in that verse, soul and body is meant to describe the whole man. But by contrast, 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 34, a very different context. 1 Corinthians 7:34, "There is a difference also between a wife and a virgin. The unmarried woman careth for the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and in spirit. But she that is married careth for the things of the world, how she may please her husband." Without delving into the particular setting of the phrase, you see there that body and spirit is meant to indicate the whole of the person. Then thirdly, the disembodied dead are described both as souls and as spirits in different places. So Revelation chapter 6 and verse 9. Revelation 6 verse 9. "And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they beheld." By contrast, Hebrews 12 verse 23 speaks of the spirits of just men made perfect. So the disembodied dead are, in this case the glorified, are called the souls, and in the one place, the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held, and on the other, the spirits of just men made perfect. And 1 Peter 3 verse 19 refers to the spirits that are in prison, which refers to those who are under condemnation beyond this world. Fourthly, both terms are used in connection with emotion. Both terms are used in connection with emotion, and indeed the same description of emotion is used in connection with both terms, so that any sharp distinction between them is virtually impossible. John chapter 12 and verse 27. John 12 verse 27. "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour." Matthew 26 and verse 38. "Then saith he unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death." There, "my soul is exceeding sorrowful." Then if we turn to Mark chapter 8 and verse 12. Mark chapter 8 and verse 12. "And he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, Why does this generation seek after a sign. And in John 13 and verse 21, when Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, verily, verily, I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me. So here he was troubled in spirit. In the other place, now is my soul troubled. And then in Acts chapter 17 and verse 16, now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. And in 2 Peter chapter 2, 2 Peter 2 and verse 8, 2 Peter 2 and verse 8, speaking of Lot, for that righteous man dwelling among them, in seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. So we see that trouble, vexation, and indeed joy and rejoicing can be attributed and connected both with the soul and the spirit. Or in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 19, wherefore let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator. And you can contrast that with Luke 23:46, into thy hands I commit my spirit. The Lord Jesus committed his spirit into the hands of the Father. So that these two terms are both used in connection with the emotions of man. And they are used as equivalent. So in Luke 1:46 and 47, my soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Saviour. There they are used as in a Hebrew parallelism. The Hebrew poetic form tends to state something one way and then state it another way, and they're parallel expressions. Now that's not to say that they don't sometimes have a slightly different sense. Sometimes it's indistinguishable. But if there is a distinction at all, soul is sometimes used more passively of that which is wrought upon and sometimes even addressed. Soul, take thine ease. So soul is sometimes used of the more passive aspect and spirit of the more active principle. And if you look at the references I've given you, you'll see that where if any difference of emphasis is involved, that bears that point out. But even then, they are two sides of the one thing. And they are not two distinct parts of man. They are two terms used sometimes interchangeably, but sometimes to describe a slightly different aspect of the same thing. And here, multiplied words are used to express completeness. That what the apostle is saying, that not only all parts, but all aspects of all parts, the two parts, are to be perfected in the world to come. But then, fifthly, the grounds of confidence. The grounds of confidence. And our confidence is in the faithfulness of God. When we ask the question, Well, will we? Will we attain? It's the work of God. It's the work of God to sanctify us, though it is our responsibility to pursue holiness in dependence upon God. But it's the work of God to sanctify. But does the fact that it's the work of God guarantee that it will be done? How can we know? God may be able to do it, but will he do it? And the apostle says in verse 24, faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. God's faithfulness is the guarantee of glory. Not that God has to love to eternity in himself, or that he is essentially obliged to complete salvation in his people. The only obligation is that which God, as a God of truth, has put upon himself, in that he has purposed eternally and declared in time that he will glorify every sinner that he has effectually called. That only the elect of God, those chosen to salvation, will be effectually called, and that those who are effectually called will be glorified. In other words, what lies behind our confidence is that God has spoken and that God is a God of truth. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, then he also called. That's effectually called, not just the outward call of the gospel, but effectual calling. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. Romans 8, verse 30. Philippians 1, verse 6 tells us that being persuaded of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. And Jude and verse 24, now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. That confirms our view of what the blamelessness refers to. It's the idea of being kept unto that blamelessness which will belong to all the people of God in the world to come. 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 14, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a very similar thought, isn't it? Calling and the obtaining of the glory, including the blamelessness that glory entails. And that calling is a calling to the fellowship of Christ. It's a calling that results in faith in Christ. It's a calling to justification, but it's also a calling to the obtaining of the glory of the kingdom of God. Will he do it? He can do it. He's able to keep. But will he do it? How can we know? We can know because he said that he will. Arminians don't believe he has said it. They don't believe that God has promised to glorify those who trust in Christ and are justified. Either because he can't do it, or because he won't do it, or won't commit himself to doing it. That's what Arminianism means, in all its ghastly consistency. What the Arminian is saying is this, the full-blown Arminian. He's saying, a sinner might trust Christ and his sins be forgiven today. But God has never promised, that's what he's saying, that God has never promised that he will keep him in the faith, and he hasn't promised him that he'll certainly go to heaven. Either because he can't say it, because he hasn't the power to fulfill the promise, or because he won't say it. And this wretched idea is supposed to magnify the grace of God by representing to us a God who either cannot keep his people or who will not promise to do so in every case. In other words, either God's love is ineffectual to his people, or God will not commit himself to love them so as to commit to keep them. Either he cannot love them effectually, or he will not guarantee to do so. Now you can see that this is an insult to the love of God, as well as the power of God. Whereas the Bible teaches that God has promised that those whom he has called and brought to faith in Christ, that every single one of them will be kept by his power through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed. And assurance is possible, not only of our title to heaven today, but that title will remain no matter how many days God spares us to live in this world. For the Arminian, prolonging of days is just prolonging of risk. Prolonging of days is prolonging of risk for the Arminian. Every day God gives for the Arminian is not a kindness. It's simply an increased hazard that might end up in a slipping away from the truth into hell. That's why Arminianism is an insult to God's grace and does not, despite all its claims, magnify the grace of God at all. But prolonged journey to the destination does not increase uncertainty as to the arrival. However long any one of God's people are in this world, however long we may have to go, whether it's a long time or short, and who of us knows, yet God has guaranteed that he will keep his people to the end. What consolation there is in this. That the thief on the cross, after he was effectually called, and John the disciple, who lived to be an old man on Patmos, that both alike were guaranteed that because they'd been called, they would be with Christ in paradise. And the very God of peace, he will do it. He will perfect that which concerns his people. Faithful is he that hath promised, and he also will do it. He will do it.